Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, you should go ahead and register for that Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas, Nevada. You want to come hang out with me and Eric and a bunch of other sinners in Sin City and get the assurance that you have in Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about. Whole bunch of people are going to be there. It's going to be a good time. 2 days, only $65 to come. Includes your lunch on Saturday at one of Scott Keith's very favorite restaurants. They're catering it in. I won't tell you who it is, but it's really great. You're going to love it.
I really want to know now.
Yeah, well, you can't know. You should come and find out. And you can do that by registering for that event.
You know, Dan, I'm totally excited about Scott Keith's favorite lunch in Las Vegas.
Yeah.
But you know what I'm excited about in Las Vegas is what I'm going to do for lunch the previous day, which is go to a little place called In-N-Out Burger.
Oh, yeah.
Because they have those there. They have those.
Good for you.
Yeah. So, you know, I'm going to be living my best life now when we're out in Vegas.
Yeah. For those of you who are listening to this and aren't on social media, you're not missing much. But one thing you are missing is if you followed Eric on social media, you would know that a large percentage of his posts are just In-N-Out when he gets a chance to get
dedicated to In-N-Out Burger.
Yes.
You know, when you find something you love, you got to make sure that it knows that they know that you love it.
That's right. Ladies, find someone who loves you the way that Eric loves In-N-Out, and you'll be just fine.
That's such good advice, Dan. Such good advice. So, all right, should we get into this podcast today?
We're ready.
Should we do this? All right, we're in Mark chapter 9. And, you know, the last couple of weeks, Dan, we've talked a lot about this theme of blindness and sight and this sort of juxtaposition, this contrast between people that you wouldn't think would get it when it comes to Jesus and who he is, and the people who you would think getting it, absolutely not understanding at all, and those people being his disciples. And, you know, I'd love to report to you that by the time we get to the passages we're going to look at today, that has changed. But in fact, it has not. No, we are going to see the continuing adventure of Jesus having to explain to his disciples just what he is here to do and why that matters to them, even if they don't get it. And so we left off at verse 29 last time. We pick it up at verse 30 of chapter 9. It says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him."
What's weird is this is not a saying the way that we think of a saying. This is just him telling you something that's going to happen. And they think that he's speaking in a non-literal way. And they are like, what does this mean? What does he mean by these things? When he is just actually speaking quite literally that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him.
Yes.
And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Those are all literal things that happen. Jesus isn't like telling a parable here. That is so against everything that they have in their mind still that the Messiah is here to do, that they believe that he can't possibly be speaking about literal things.
Yeah, for all we know, they think he's speaking in parables again, because this is not the first time Jesus has said this. He has said this multiple times to them, and each time they don't have the category for it in their mind. And so it falls on deaf ears, so to speak. And it says that they were afraid to ask him. And so they have to be aware by this point, Dan, that they seem to not be understanding it, but they're too afraid to look dumb or to have him clarify again. And so they go on their way.
Well, the last time that somebody tried to give a little resistance to such a statement, they got called Satan. And so no one's signing up to do this again, right?
That's right.
But they still think that they're missing something. And what they're missing is the plain the clear understanding of what Jesus has just said. It's almost like somebody says something to you that's very simple, and you start overthinking it because you believe that they're telling you something other than what they just told you. Because this is not difficult to understand. Like, this sentence is not difficult to make sense of. There's passages in Scripture that are tougher than others. This is not hard. This is literally literally something that is that this could not be less difficult to understand.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not complicated, and yet they have definitely overcomplicated it in their minds. And so we continue in verse 33. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest.
So this is wild, because Jesus is telling them that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. So they didn't want to ask him about that. But Jesus is like, you guys were talking about something. Were you maybe talking about the fact that I'm going to be delivered over to evil men and I'm going to suffer and die? No, they didn't want to say, no, we weren't talking about that. We were actually talking about something that is diametrically opposed to that, which is which of us will be the greatest.
I just love picturing this debate because it seems so childish and yet just so human, Dan. Just like you can picture the 12 of them being like, oh, what makes you think you're going to be the greatest? What makes you think you're going to be the Secretary of State? Well, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good at making sure that people understand my message. Well, why can't I be that? I mean, it just seems so childish and yet anybody who watches the way politics is done, even in our day, knows that this isn't so abnormal. They're doing a little politicking, Dan. They're trying to figure out what spots in the cabinet they're going to have. And Jesus, of course, because he knows their hearts, knows that that's what's on their mind, in precise opposition to what he's just told them his kingdom is really all about.
Yeah, it's weird. It's you have Jesus saying that he's going to die and rise again. And they're having this debate on the heels of that that says, well, I don't know what all that means, but whenever this dude is really starts establishing his kingdom and there's glory to be tapped into, who do you think is going to get the most of it? That's a wild juxtaposition between these two things. I mean, if there is one conversation that you shouldn't be having on the heels of Jesus telling you that he's going to die, it's who's going to be the greatest.
Yeah. Indeed, and yet it is all too human. And so it says in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, Dan, there's a couple things that are under the surface here for us modern readers that would be good to point out. When we think of children in our day and age, especially in the Western world and especially in America, children have an incredible value. I mean, we think of children as being, sometimes we might think of them as sort of the beacons of innocence, or sometimes we think about them. You know, we have a society that is very focused on the well-being of children. But that is not the way it was back then. And Jesus very much knows this. In the minds of his disciples, in the minds of really anyone around that time, a child was seen as not inherently valuable at all. As a matter of fact, a child was only as valuable as they had the potential to become. But inherently, a child was not seen as important at all. This is why, in fact, you have you don't have nearly as much of an issue with parents having to deal with the loss of a child back then, because it was just sort of assumed that that kind of thing would take place, or even parents being willing to sacrifice a child if they were pagan, if they were worshiping pagan deities and that sort of thing. It's just such a different world back then. And so what Jesus does here would have been quite shocking to them. To illustrate the point of being the last of all, being the most valuable in the kingdom, indeed, he brings up somebody that in their minds would have been seen as the last of all, the least valuable, because they couldn't contribute anything. A child can't contribute anything in these people's minds.
Yeah, what Jesus does here is he tells them who's the greatest and who's going to be first, and it's not any of them. So he says, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's basically a description of Jesus. Who is it that makes himself last and makes himself servant of the entire world? Jesus does.
Yes.
And this is the path to greatness in the kingdom of God, right? And so Jesus describes himself and what he's going to do. He takes it full circle back to that, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. That is going to be the moment that the glory of God is most on display. The character of God is most on display. It doesn't look anything like what you think it looks like. And the greatness that you're after, it doesn't look like greatness in the world. But then he takes this child and he puts them in their midst. And he says, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This tells you a number of things. One, Jesus is explaining how he is for everyone, including those who would be seen as the very least, which would be children. And this tells us something, that Jesus can take a child and say that you have to receive them. What does it mean to receive one of these? Like, what does that mean? Well, you say to welcome one of these, someone like this, into the family. Someone who seems
to bring no value to you.
Yes, and you welcome them in. So you're going to treat them as one of the brethren. You're going to treat them as one of the church, one of the family. So it tells you that we are allowed to treat children in this way. Jesus will say in other places that to such belong the kingdom of God, which is also a shocking thing at that time. So what does that mean? It means that children can belong to Christ. That you can receive them in his name. And not only that, but he says, people that do that receive me, and not just me, but my Father.
Yeah. So it's so in line with who he is to receive the least of these, that when we do that, we are reflecting him to the world around us, and indeed to that child. And so you would think, by Jesus using such a poignant illustration, such a powerful picture, that the disciples might indeed get it, that the light bulb would be turned on. But as we see, not necessarily. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So even still, right now, this is a reflection of them thinking that they are greater than, that they're more important than someone else.
Yeah, we saw some people doing some work, some good work, doing good
things. In your name.
They weren't part of our crew. They weren't part of our posse here. In this text, you have it say that they tried to stop him. In other texts, you have that they rebuked them, right? So it wasn't just that they saw it and they had a question about it. They didn't just say, "Jesus, we saw something." And what's the position on people doing things, you know, good things in your name that aren't associated with us directly? So we just want to know how we should, you know, handle that sort of thing, or how should we think about such things? No, he admits, like, and we tried to stop him. So they'd already made a decision that this is obviously not in line with what Jesus is doing, and that Jesus would be opposed to this. And what John is doing is just letting him know, like, saw some guys doing some stuff, we tried to stop him. This is a way of telling Jesus, like, protecting your ministry here.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly what he's doing. And of course, Jesus has to correct that again. And so it says, verse 39, "But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What are you doing, John? What are you doing, disciples? No, encourage them. They're on the same team. They're not against us. They're with us.
Well, fortunately, this is something that they only dealt with at that time, and that the church has stopped this sort of thing altogether. And that the tribalism within Christianity has all but disappeared. Obviously, I'm being sarcastic with that. So what you have here is the first example of sort of Christian tribalism, where this is our group, this is our thing, and we're skeptical of anybody else doing anything. this actually goes hand in hand with this conversation about who's going to be the greatest. If what you're worried about is being the greatest in Christ's kingdom, other people out there doing work is more competition for you elevating yourself in the greatness hierarchy of the kingdom of God, right?
And so that's exactly right.
Yeah, so it makes sense that on the heels of them having this debate over who would be the greatest, that they would also be like, are there people out there trying to do things in this guy's name? We're the ones following this guy. We can't have all of these people out there also doing miracles or casting out demons or anything in his name. That's what we do.
This is our domain. Yes. Yeah. We're the disciples. Yeah. And of course this continues today. You know, this is a problem all throughout church history because it's a problem with human nature. We are inherently, instinctively sort of tribal. And it's one of these things that by the power of the Spirit, we need to try and overcome. We need to try and see how God is working in other people and appreciate that rather than be critical of it or suspicious of it, at least up front. Of course, there's going to be times in which people are using Jesus's name to do things that are not right. And of course, that needs to be confronted. As we'll see throughout the rest of the New Testament, Paul is not shy about confronting people when they're using Jesus's name improperly or teaching something about Jesus that is not appropriate. But this isn't the case here. And when that's not the case, when somebody is just not a part of your crew or doesn't attend your church or whatever the case may be, but they're doing something in the name of Jesus that's good, Jesus says, give them a high five. You know, appreciate what they're doing.
Yeah. And he goes, he adds to that and says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose the reward. Like, and basically saying the day may come where you're going to need them to do something for you.
That's exactly right. You know, Dan, I mean, when I was planting a church in New York City, there was one thing that became abundantly clear in a culture that was, I think, legitimately could be defined as post-Christian in many ways. You became utterly aware of how much you were, as a pastor, dependent on other pastors in the city to get through it, because you just realized that you were not the big boys in town. And indeed, the disciples need to recognize that too, as they eventually will when we get to the book of Acts and they initially, you know, appoint deacons because they can't do everything and they end up, you know, spreading the gospel to other places and appointing new leaders. But it does take a little bit of a lesson learned here in order for them to get to that point.
Yeah, well, the vast majority of this, who's going to be the greatest and stuff, most of that dies with Christ. I mean, once they realize that Jesus' words here are to be taken precisely as they are spoken, that these are literal things that he's talking about. And when he dies and when he rises again, when he sends them out on the Great Commission, now the church has all kinds of problems. Misconception they have of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. If you look at the life of the disciples, it seems that that has died.
Yeah. Yeah. It seems that shrinks away because he increases and they decrease. Thank God. And so we get to verse 42, which really is a continuation. And I think that's important to point out, even though in many of your Bibles, you might have a heading that says something like temptations to sin or something like that. This is one of those times, again, where it sort of bugs me that they put a heading here to isolate the passage from the context, or at least it gives that impression. But remember, there is no break between what we just read and what we had read previously when Jesus took a child right before them, that there was a child that he placed in their midst. It's all too possible and indeed probable that that child is still right there when Jesus says this in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, Dan, to your point earlier about how much Jesus values kids, well, now we know Jesus values these little ones so much. And you can indeed apply this to the disciples in a broader sense too, if you'd like, to followers of Jesus, if you'd like, that's fair. But Jesus has a real problem with people that would drive children away from him.
Yeah,
this is what it's all about.
Yeah, that's really what's going on here. You're like, well, like, who's leading kids to sin? Like, what is he talking about here? What he's talking about is that if you do not welcome children in, if you don't treat children as part of the community, you have one of two options. You either bring them in or you push them out. And what he's saying is to push them out is to push them away from him, which is to push them towards unbelief, towards sin. And he said, whoever does that, whoever puts forward that doctrine that the children do not belong in the kingdom of God, or they cannot be members of the kingdom of God, for that person, it'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea.
Yeah, and it's important to note that the Greek word for sin here that's translated sin in English is actually maybe better translated stumble.
Yes.
So it's putting stumbling blocks that keep them from Jesus. It's that you're putting something in their way to trip them up is the idea. And Jesus says, I can't stand the thought of that, so much so that, well, I'll put a big stumbling block right around your neck.
Right.
If you do that, I'll throw you into the sea if you keep kids from me. And then he continues, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, this is quite the warning, Dan. I mean, what are we to make of this? I mean, he's got three warnings here, one about the hand, one about the feet, and one about the eye. We can probably draw some things from those things in particular, but does this mean that basically every Christian upon entering heaven is going to be entering in with all sorts of terrible scars and limbs missing?
Well, if we take this as an actual prescriptive move to make so that you can enter heaven based on your sinlessness, then either the people that go to heaven are all going to be blind and amputees, or that's not exactly what he's saying here, which of course I don't think it is. I think what you have is he's saying, look, shoving children away from the kingdom of God is a serious, serious sin. And instead of being concerned about that, about, oh man, are children welcome into the kingdom of God, and being concerned with such things, or even being concerned with, oh, are these people over there doing something in the name of God? This is sort of a, maybe you should look at your own sin.
Yes.
Maybe you should worry about your own sinfulness. And he gives this extreme example, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell. And he does this with the foot, and he does this with the eye. Ultimately, though, what he's saying is that sin is so serious, your sin, that if you were to push a child away from the kingdom of heaven and cause them to stumble or push them into sin, what does he say that gets you? A millstone around the neck. Your sin is so serious that if cutting out your eye or cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot could make you cease from sin, that it would be worth doing.
Yeah.
Now, the issue here, as we know this from other things that Jesus says, is things that we've already discussed, that sin is in the heart, that is from the heart.
That's
that
right.
Sin comes. This is what Jesus says, right? I mean, he says what defiles a person that comes from within.
Yeah, in this very gospel, not too long ago.
Yes. And so cutting out your eye or you're cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot is not going to make you sinless. But if
as much as some of the early church fathers even tried to do so.
Yes.
They found out all too tragically that no matter what they cut off, Dan, it did not deal with the sin issue internally.
Yeah. So what you're seeing here is Jesus explaining how big of a deal sin is. And so he is affirming that if it were possible to get rid of sin in that way, it's worth doing. That's how bad sin is. Sin is bad enough that if gouging out your eyes could keep you from sinning, that's worth doing. The problem is that it won't.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, what this alludes to is, just as you were saying, we don't just need to gouge out our eye or hand or foot. We actually need
our hearts gouged out. We need our hearts cut out and replaced with a new heart.
Right.
Indeed, that is what we get from Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That is what sinners receive from Jesus Christ. They are restored internally, but the old is cut away. The old is killed. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, in our baptism, we are crucified and risen to new life. We have to be given a new life. We have to be new creations, and that has to go right down to the very core of our being and our heart. It's not merely our eyes, our hands, or our feet.
Yeah. If you were going to deal with sin in that way, you would hack your body to pieces. Mm-hmm. But this is not the way that God has set up the kingdom. Instead, he has put his body forward to be broken for sin. Jesus will be the one whose body is mangled. He's the one in heaven who will bear all those scars. We won't be, when we're yanked out of the grave, we won't be yanked out of the grave with a missing eye or a missing hand or a missing foot, but Jesus will bear the scars for the payment of our sin forever. And so in this way, Jesus is showing you what sin, what dealing with sin will cost, but it is ultimately him who is going to pay that penalty, which he just got done explaining to them in vivid terms that he will have to be turned over into the hands of evil men, that he will be killed and he will die, but he will rise again as the first fruits of our resurrection on the third day.
Yeah. And then Jesus makes these strange statements at the end of this passage, still the same passage. In verse 49, right after he's gotten done talking about gouging out eyes and cutting off hands and feet in order to avoid the fires of hell, he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, what are we to make of that? Well, there's a couple of ways that scholars have sort of understood this phrase. I mean, one is, I think the immediate thought is that Jesus is promising in the context, because he's just mentioned hell, that everyone who goes to hell will be salted with fire. That's the way that I think a lot of people have read this. And it's possible that could be what he's saying. However, the fact that he says everyone here seems to, or maybe implying, that he literally is talking about everyone. Well, if that is the case, then what does it mean to be salted with fire? Well, I think in order to understand that, we might do well to look back at the Old Testament, at which sacrifices on the altar involved both salt and fire. Indeed, that seems to fit with what he'll say right after when he says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So there seems to be this call, again, speaking about cutting off limbs and sacrificing and being sacrificed indeed for the kingdom of God, that we ought to realize that this isn't some sort of one-time thing, but that this is, in fact, the daily life of the Christian. The daily life of the Christian is a life of repentance, as Martin Luther put it. And so there is a sense in which salt and fire can bring to mind images of sacrifice in our minds.
Yeah, I mean, some of the manuscripts of Mark chapter 9 say every sacrifice will be salted. And we have many allusions in the New Testament, too, about being refined with fire. We have Paul mm-hmm. saying that people will be saved as one passing through fire.
Yeah.
And so part of this is just that the Christian life is not the promise that everything is going to be good and easy, but it's the promise of a good and blessed eternal life on the other side. Yes. The idea that Christians are a living sacrifice of sorts is in line with that. And so the life of the Christian is one of being simul, that is simultaneously sinner and saint. And so we mm-hmm. have daily things to repent for. We have confessions to make. We have absolution to receive. We have deaths to die to ourselves, and then an ultimate death that we will be raised up again from. And so what Jesus wants in this moment, as they understand all this stuff, is that they be at peace with one another, so that they don't have these stupid arguments about who's going to be the greatest, and they don't have some stupid competition with some people over there doing some work in his name, but that he wants them to be at peace with one another, because the Christian life is going to be filled with enough suffering and turmoil that you don't need to manufacture some additionally.
Yeah. Yeah, I love the way that he concludes this. Like, you want to maintain that salt, that saltiness. Well, the way to do it is to be at peace with one another. And in fact, being at peace with one another is going to be part of the sacrifice, Dan. It's mm-hmm. easier to pick on each other's problems. It's easier to go at war with each other over all the issues that we feel are being done against us or that we are doing against others. It's actually hard work. It's sacrificial to be at peace with one another. And yet that is where the salt is. That is what he's referencing here. Just as you said, in contrast to the debates about being the greatest or the debates about who is really worthy of being part of their crew, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. Yeah. At the end of the day, bitterness, resentment, all of those things are easy. Peace most of the time means that you have to die to yourself. And that's what Jesus is encouraging there. Yeah. And that's it, man. We are out of time. So we will pick up with Mark chapter 10 next week. Eric, I'll see you then.
Sounds good.